Right, we're here in John chapter 15, and this is one of my favorite chapters in the book of John. And, it's actually, I preached a whole sermon when I was at Berry Baptist Church on just the first eight verses, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. I'll cover a lot of the same material, but quite honestly, John 15, especially at the beginning, is a very misunderstood passage in the Bible, okay? Now, to fully understand John chapter 15, when he talks about the parable of the vine and branches, you have to go to verse number 8 to understand what's going on, to understand the context. And what it says in John 15, verse 8 is this: "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." So to understand the context of the vine and branches, this is not a salvation parable.
Right.
The point of this is to help you understand the purpose of our lives is to bear much fruit. Now, we in this room, we understand what that's talking about.
Right.
He that winneth souls is wise, the bearing fruit, right? The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So when it talks about bearing fruit, it's talking about us as Christians doing what we did all day.
Yeah.
We started at 10:30 in the morning, we had one session of soul winning, then we had a little bit of a break, had lunch, then we had a second session, and then we had a break, and then we had a third session of soul winning today.
Man.
Not just us, but other people from our church were out soul winning and preaching the gospel today.
Man.
That is bearing fruit. And guess what? Our Father is glorified when we're bearing fruit.
Man.
Okay? That is the importance to understand the context of this. We'll go back to this here in a little bit, but I want you to also see that it says, "So shall ye be my disciples." Okay? I've heard people say that every believer is a disciple. Okay? And that is the mark of being saved. If you're really saved, you're going to be a disciple. No, if you bear fruit, you're a disciple.
Right.
But most Christians don't bear fruit. They don't get anybody saved.
Yep.
Therefore, they're not disciples. They're not really following the Lord, okay? That doesn't mean that they're not saved.
Yeah.
Look, if I had an apple, you know, I guess I should have brought another, piece of food for an analogy to understand tonight. But if I had an apple, and that apple just falls down here and just dies and rots in the ground and never produces any more apples, was it an apple?
No.
Yes, it was, right? If I had an apple and it just falls, it was still an apple, even though it didn't produce any other apples.
Yeah.
Okay? And to say, well, you know, you're not really a Christian unless you're bearing fruit. Well, that doesn't even logically make sense with the problem.
Yeah.
But unsaved people can't understand the Bible.
Amen.
Look at verse number one. Verse number one. And this is a big, big parable where people say you can lose your salvation. And it's funny when Baptists will try to, that are, say they believe in eternal security, and they'll try to talk about this parable and defend eternal security while still saying you've got to repent of your sins. It's like, how can we possibly do that? It doesn't make sense. You look like a fool when you try to do it. They don't understand the parable themselves because they're not saved either by and large. It says in verse number one, "I am a true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And so what he says in verse number two is that there's some branches which bear fruit, and some branches which don't bear fruit.
Nice.
It's like in any church, no matter how zealous the church is, at that church, you know, there's going to be some branches that don't bear fruit. Now, hopefully, especially if it's a Baptist church, they have at least some branches that are bearing fruit.
Right.
Okay? But for sure, there will be branches, there will be members that bear no fruit. Okay?
Yeah.
So in a church even like ours, there are branches that bear fruit, and there are branches that don't bear fruit. Okay? Now, notice what it says, that if you don't bear fruit, it says he taken away. Okay? Every branch that beareth fruit, it he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, what people do is take this parable and say, well, see, if you're not bearing fruit, you'll lose your salvation. Okay? What you have to understand is that this is a parable of the vine and the branches. Okay? Now, this parable has never been confusing to me. When I first got saved, I perfectly understood it. There's a couple reasons why. One, because I'm saved,
right,
and I hadn't heard false preaching about it. And for number two, because this exact situation I dealt with every single year growing up. We would go to my grandfather's house, and he had a big field with lots of trees, and what ends up happening during the year? You know, my granddad was older, he couldn't take care of the backyard as much, so we would go out there, me and my dad, and guess what? There'd be trees where they had a lot of rotting branches and a lot of branches that fell to the ground, okay? And what did you do to branches that were useless, that they were producing nothing? You break those branches off the tree.
Right? Yeah.
The ones that are rotten. Why? Because they're getting in the way of the other branches producing fruit.
Right.
Okay? So it's better if the rotting branches are just gone from the tree. Now, a a real understanding of how this works in a local church is, quite honestly, as much as we love having people come to church, we hope they learn the Word of God, they get trained, they grow and things like that. If this church was filled full of mostly people that didn't preach the gospel, they would get in the way of all of us.
Right.
That is the truth. They would persecute those that are bearing fruits. They would be mad at those bearing fruits. They would just be a hindrance. They wouldn't be a help. Because we would spend all of our time trying to motivate them to go soul winning, and it would be demotivating to us. You come back and you say, I've got three people saved. Did they really get saved? I mean, did they get baptized? I mean, I didn't see them get the water. Are you sure they got saved? I mean, I know they, you know, that they said, you know, that they confessed. I know that they said that they believed. Maybe they were just, you know, I mean, why would you say something like that?
Yeah.
Why are you trying to kill the zeal of those going soul winning? But that is what happens when you have a church with few branches that are producing fruit and lots of branches that don't. Now, we at this church, that's not our problem.
Man.
Every single week, we have more branches that bear fruit than that don't bear fruit. And I believe it's always going to be like that.
Mm-hmm.
And quite honestly, I think God wants it like that. And He'd rather we grow at a steady rate because He wants to make sure there's always a good portion of the church bearing fruit.
Amen.
Because if we just immediately skyrocketed tomorrow and had 20 new people that do not bear any fruit, it could honestly be a hindrance to us.
Right.
Okay? It's not necessarily a bad thing that a church steadily is slowly growing, because if it just massively grows overnight, you're not likely to have a large percentage of soul winners. And it's better to have a large percentage of soul winners so when new people come in, you can train them and teach them and educate them and help them, and you know, you don't just get filled with a bunch of people that don't produce any fruit. So that's what's going on in this parable. It's just that if you have a branch that's not bearing fruit, it gets in the way of a tree.
Mm-hmm.
It's not useful. Look, you know, in the house that I had in Sacramento, in my backyard, there'd be branches that start to rot. The other branches are producing leaves, you know, they look nice, it's a beautiful tree. But then there'd be branches that just start to die. And guess what you do? You end up taking a machete and chopping those things off.
Right.
I climb my tree with my machete and just chop those branches off. You say, why? Because they're getting in the way of the rest of the tree.
Mm-hmm.
They're a hindrance. They're not a help. They're not good for it. Okay? So that's what happens to the bad branches. And see, this is an analogy not of unbelievers. It's an analogy of believers that don't bear fruit.
Yeah.
Okay? Now look, if there's going to be believers that bear no fruit and never go soul winning and have no love for soul winning and don't care about it whatsoever, I'm not talking about people that maybe they have health problems and they can't go, they like to. I'm talking about people that just literally just don't care about soul winning. Look, you know, they're welcome to go to the Repentance Sins Church down the road.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, obviously, we welcome them in church. We preach the Word of God. We hope they're going to change. But look, they're never going to change. Quite honestly, God might rather have them at one of the Bible Baptist churches.
Right.
Why? Because of the fact, you know, they're going to probably fit in a little bit better there. Because it won't really be a help to us. I want our church to grow. I want new people to come. I want people to leave those dead churches. But, you know, if they're going to leave, what's going to help us is if they actually join in on the work. Especially
right.
The work
yeah.
of sowing. But it says about the branches that bear fruit, He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. Okay? Now, look. It's not a pleasant experience for a branch to be purged. Okay? Us as believers, it's not really a pleasant experience to be purged so we can bear more fruit. When God makes you feel guilty about the music you listen to, He makes you feel guilty about, you know, what you spend your time doing, what you're watching, the places you go, the things you allow yourself to see and to hear, and things like that. It's not always a pleasant experience. Look, you know, for me, when I got rid of all the music I used to listen to, you're thinking, man, I had never spent all that money. That's a lot of money I'm just throwing down the drain, right? I mean, it's not pleasant when you see and you feel guilty about the stuff you're doing. It's not pleasant,
yep.
Okay? But you have to realize the reason why is that you may bear forth more fruit.
Right.
Look, do not be mad at me if I preach hard against something.
Right.
Why? Because of the fact I'm here to try to help motivate you to bear more fruit.
Man.
Okay? Look, I'm no different than you. Some of these things step on my toes as well, but I try the best I can to preach everything in the Bible. I try not to hold back on anything. I'm not perfect on everything. I don't have some hidden sin in my life or anything like that. But I'm still guilty of some of the things that I preach at, and I need to preach as much as you guys do. Let's not get mad if the preaching goes against that one thing that you struggle with.
Right.
That is meant to help you bear forth more fruit.
Amen.
Okay? Mm-hmm. This is something that God wants. He wants you to make changes in your life. Your entire life you're meant to be making changes.
Yeah.
You are never going to reach a point where you've got everything figured out. Okay? God is going to want you to always make changes. It's never going to be pleasant. It's never going to be fun. It's never going to be easy.
Right.
But it's done so that you can bear more fruit. That's the reason why.
Amen.
Verse number 3. Notice what he says. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Very clearly what he's saying is, you are clean or made clean, or you receive salvation, you receive everlasting life. Why? Or how? Through the word. That's what the Bible says. Now turn to John 13. Let's cross-reference it and show that this is the case. Let's see that being clean here. He's talking about spiritual salvation. Now notice what it says in John 13, verse 10. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said ye are not all clean. When he's talking about who's going to betray him, he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Mm-hmm. Judas Iscariot was never saved. We know that. He was never a believer. He was the devil.
Yeah.
And he was never clean. Okay? He's like, you're not all clean. You're not all saved. Why? Because Judas Iscariot was not saved himself.
Right.
Okay. So go back to John 15. Go back to John 15. And so notice what it said in verse number 3, though. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Okay? Now there is a sense that we are also not only spiritually made clean through salvation through the word of God, but also even just kind of a daily cleansing. Okay?
Yep.
So that's even an analogy he's given to Peter. You're also clean through the times you hear the word of God. So that's why with sermons, you know, there needs to be a lot of word of God in your sermon.
Right.
That's what helps cleanse you and continue making you more clean, help get sin out of your life. But the initial time that you get made clean is also through the word of God.
Amen.
Every single person in the world that is saved, they got saved through the word of God.
Amen.
That is what the Bible teaches. Now, this is something that it's always going to be a fighting point. Because people like to tell us about that testimony they heard. Man, I never heard anybody use the King James Bible. I never heard anybody use the word of God. And I just kind of, you know, whatever, I heard some sort of testimony and I got really emotional, I prayed a prayer, and that's why I'm saying, look, I don't believe it.
Right,
I don't care what the personal experience is, because the Bible says you're clean through the word which I have spoken of.
Amen. Man.
Okay? And look, the NIV is not the word of God.
Amen.
The New King James is not the word of God.
Right.
They make changes in those ones. Now, if you could find, now here's the thing about this. People say, if you're saved before 1611, nobody got saved in the English language. That's not what I'm saying. You say, why? Because the Bibles before the King James were very similar.
Right.
When I say similar, a lot of the verses were the exact same.
Yep. Yeah.
And so, yes, you know what? You could meet someone in the Lord in, you know, the Bibles that came before the King James. And I haven't read all of them. I'm not saying dogmatically every single one. But I'm just saying, you know, this argument of the King James versus the other versions, this is not the same thing as the King James versus the Great Bible or the Covenant Bible or those other Bibles that came before. It's not the same thing at all.
Right.
Okay. Those ones were actually trying to have a perfect Bible.
Right.
Whereas the ones that make the new ones, they're intentionally corrupting the Word of God.
Right. Yeah.
And yes, you know what? People could get saved if you show them verses from the ones that came before 1611. So yes, before 1611, they could get saved in the English language. But before they even had a Bible in the English language, they could get saved in the English language. You say, why? Because you can translate the Word of God from one language to another.
Yep.
If you speak that language, you could actually translate this, okay? Now, yes, there'd be some things that are hard to translate, but there are also some things that wouldn't be that hard to translate. The gift of God is eternal life, okay? Look, you don't need to be an expert to understand how to translate that.
Yeah.
You can figure out how to translate that in a lot of languages without being an expert at that language.
Mm-hmm.
Look, I remember when I first visited the Philippines, and man, I'm getting old, I don't remember, I think 2014, September of 2014, and I remember that I was talking to someone that did not speak great English, and I remember my wife, you know, was preaching the gospel in Tagalog to that person, and that person got saved, okay? And they did not understand English very well, so it wasn't the King James Bible, but she translated it into Tagalog. You say, well, how do you know that person got saved? Well, obviously, we go off what they say, you know, we can't know 100% for sure, but quite honestly, I'm about as confident as that as anyone I've ever met in my life. You say, why? Because right afterwards, they handed a Catholic idol and say, now that I have Jesus, I don't need this anymore.
Man.
Not only that, but 2 years later, they messaged me on Facebook saying, man, I'm so thankful for when you talked to me a couple years ago. I mean, they certainly seem to understand, okay, Catholicism is straight out of them.
Amen.
They completely rejected Catholicism and believed on Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right? Because you can translate from one language to another. Okay? Look, Brother Herman can preach the gospel in like six languages, probably. Translate from one to another. Look, there's certain phrases that aren't that hard. The gift of God, that's not that hard to translate. Okay? You can translate from one language to another. Okay? So, yes, you know, people can get saved before 1611 in the King James Bible, but anyone who got saved in the English language, they were hearing the words of God in that language.
Right, right.
Okay? In Acts 2, the word of God is translated into all manner of languages.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. It can be translated into any language. There's nothing magical about English. There's nothing magical about Greek or Hebrew. There's nothing magical about the Arabic language or the Muslims. There's nothing magical about these languages. No, the word of God can be put into any language. You say, why? Because God's the one who created languages.
Amen.
Right.
He's outside of like, look, the word of God was settled in heaven before we were even alive and before this world was created. I mean, before Adam and Eve, the word was already settled up in heaven.
Yeah.
And so the word of God gets proclaimed on earth, it gets proclaimed in any language.
Amen.
Okay?
Gotcha.
Now notice what it says in verse number 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So people that are unsaved would say, see, if you don't abide in the vine, you're going to lose your salvation. Now, is that what that says?
No.
No, it says that you can't bear fruit. And this is really a good test of whether somebody's saved. You want to find out if somebody's saved, you know, and it is possible people can be confused, they've heard a lot of false things. But, you know, ask them what it means to bear fruit. Because if they tell you everybody who's saved is going to bear fruit, there's a good chance that they do not understand salvation.
Yeah.
Okay? That really is kind of a sticking point. Because people that say, well, no, it's just by grace through faith, you know, you can't lose your salvation. But oftentimes they still say, well, but if you're really saved, you're going to bear fruit.
Right.
Okay. Look, they're still trusting in their works.
Yep, right.
I hope they're just confused, but usually they're not confused.
Yeah.
Okay. Usually they're still trusting in their works. Now, when it says abiding in the vine, what is it talking about? It's not talking about us keeping our salvation. It's talking about us not listening to the rock music.
Right, yeah.
It's talking about us reading the Word of God every day.
Yeah, that's right.
It's talking about us living a clean and holy life. It's talking about us, you know, making sure the things we say, the things we watch, the things we hear, these things are acceptable in the sight of the Lord. It's talking about us abiding in the vine by living a holy life. And look, if you don't abide in the vine, you're not going to bear fruit.
Amen.
Okay? Now, is it possible someone could be kind of living a half-holy life and still win some people to the Lord? Yeah, it's possible, but they're not going to win as much as if they live a really godly life.
That's true. Sure.
And look, honestly, this really is the sticking point that made me start living for God. Because I started going soul winning as a very worldly person. And I don't remember if it was preached to me, I'm assuming that's the way it is, or whether or not just reading the Bible, or just, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit kind of helped teach me something, or just common sense taught me that, look, you know, I remember just not being able to win people to the Lord, and I just wondered if I was living a bit more of a godly life, would they have gotten saved? That's the thought that went through my mind, if I was just living a little bit more godly, would they have gotten saved? And sadly, there's a good chance some of those people would have.
Yeah.
Okay? Look, you know, for me, what really cleaned up my life was understanding that, you know, there's really two sides, being a soul winner, being godly, or living a worldly life. You cannot be a soul winner that lives a worldly life. You cannot be a great Christian that lives a worldly life. You
right.
must
yeah.
make a choice.
Right.
This is a choice that everybody comes to. And look, I have known people that were soul winners that were half in and half out, and they ended up going out. That's usually what happens. You just have to dive in.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, I'm not saying you can never struggle with worldliness. Look, we're not perfect. But I'll tell you what, you ought to be striving to get out sin out of your life.
That's true.
Especially when you know it's a sin.
Amen, right? Man.
Because otherwise, God's just not going to be able to use you that much. Now, look at John 15, verse 5. Now, there's nothing that I've said so far that is about salvation. This has nothing to do with salvation.
Yeah.
For them to say you can lose your salvation, what part of this that I've even mentioned right now has anything to do with salvation? Has nothing to do with salvation. Verse 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Okay? Now I want you to notice in verse number 5, what is the promise if you abide in the vine? If you abide in him, what is the promise? Does it say that you'll bring forth fruit? Or does it say you'll bring forth much fruit?
Much fruit.
Much fruit. Every word of God is important. Okay. The promise is that if you abide in him, you will bear forth much fruit. Look, I don't see anything in this verse that says if you live in a receptive country like You bear a lot of fruit. If you live in a receptive country like, you know, I don't know, Mexico, you bear a lot of fruit. But I think the promise God is giving is you will bear much fruit if you abide in Him.
Yeah. Right.
Look, it doesn't matter where you live. You can bear a lot of fruit.
Man.
Now, it's true that you can win more people to the Lord here than in the United States. You know, we as a church, we win a lot of people to the Lord. And quite honestly, most of the soul in this church is very thorough. A lot of time and effort is spent to win those souls to the Lord. Okay? Quite honestly, you can bear a lot of fruit in this country. But God's promise is no matter where you live, you can bring forth much fruit. That's the promise given in the Bible. Okay? Now, it makes sense to send a missionary to a receptive country like the Philippines, but this should be encouraging for those that live in unreceptive areas, that you can bring forth much fruit.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, it doesn't tell us how much fruit is. You know, it doesn't give us an exact number. But I would say this, that you're thinking of the analogy of a tree bearing forth fruit. And if you see a tree with, like, 5 apples on it, that's not much fruit. If you see an apple tree with, like, 15, that's not really much fruit. When I think of much, I'm thinking, like, 50.
Yeah.
Right? I'm thinking of a big number. And depending on where you live, that's going to be different. But God's promise is you can bear a lot of fruit no matter where you are.
Yeah.
Okay? Look, today, our first session of soul winning was behind enemy doors. And it's a more upscale area.
Yeah.
Everybody's got a car, you know, people, I mean, they're not super rich, but you know, they're doing better than some of the areas we normally knock. And look, we had 3 salvations at lunch.
Man.
That's not knocking the world on fire, but I'll tell you what, that's still pretty solid. And if you're doing that consistently as a church, you're still gonna get much fruit.
Right.
And I'll tell you what, you know, I understand that if you're in unreceptive areas, you can easily get defeated. But look, you can, at the end of the day, if you're still going soul winning week by week by week, look back and say, as a church, we bore much fruit this year. As an individual, I bore much fruit.
Right.
Yeah. Now look, when you think about bearing fruit, you know, one person saved per week in a year is 52 salvations. Okay? That is a doable number in a lot of places, not just here in the Philippines.
Right.
In the U.S., that is a doable number. Now, you might have to do a lot of soul winning. You might have to really be looking for opportunities in your personal life. Like, you know, you get off work. You know, and when I used to live in Maryland, on my lunch break, when it wasn't raining, when it wasn't snowing, when it wasn't really cold, when the weather was good, I would usually go out walking for an hour. Okay, so I'd go out walking for an hour, and I just had something I was memorizing or something like that. And I was always just praying every day, you know, God give me opportunities to preach the gospel. And, you know, I can't say this happened every day, but I'll tell you what, when I was really zealous and really looking for those opportunities and really right with God, honestly, there was, like, times where most days at lunch I want someone to the Lord. And these are just people walking by. I was not the rules. It was just people. And look, the U.S. is not super crowded like the Philippines with tons of people. But I was just kind of going for a walk, which, you know, the place we were, you know, it was kind of a nice walk nearby. So I'd walk out, like, 5-10 minutes to go to the area I was, just kind of walk and just look for an opportunity. And everybody would stop, you know, walk by me or whatever. I would stop and you know, try to preach them the gospel. And quite honestly, I had a lot of times where I was coming back excited. You say, why? Was it the most receptive area? It was not the most receptive area. But, you know, God can set up the appointments because there's not a lot of us that are preaching the gospel. And there was one time specifically that I remember where I talked to this guy and he was sort of depressed because he didn't tell me what he had done, but he had to go to Maryland. You know, he was on trial for something. I mean, he had done something and he was traveling across the country. I think it was like some sort of speeding or car violation. And he lived in Illinois, so he had to go back to court for specifically this one thing. And so he was there just like killing time, and he's like, yeah, you're not from Illinois, you know, I don't even, you know, live here. And I was just thinking, man, so God sent you here for me. I didn't tell him that, but I'm thinking, God sent you here so I could preach the gospel. He ended up getting saved.
Man, amen.
That's honestly why I believe. And what was really interesting is because we had done a couple soul winning marathons. We had done one in New York, Boston was the first one, in New York City, just me and some of my friends, Brother Richie Sines, Brother Jeff Butts, or some other people you guys might know. And then some other people that were kind of in the movement at the time, it was a lot smaller, so only like smaller than 8 or 10 people we had in these locations. We're planning to do one in Chicago, Illinois, okay? But quite honestly, there just wasn't enough people interested in it, so we're like, you know, this is like a 12-hour drive across. My whole is goes only nearby, I'm only gonna have like 4 or 5 people. But it was like, just within a few weeks after that, this person from Illinois. I tend to think that one of us would have led him to the Lord in Chicago. You know, I could be wrong, but it seemed like quite a big coincidence to me. What I'm saying is this, that no matter where you live, you can bring forth much fruit.
Right.
And you got these missionaries that have this story about how in my area I can't get anybody saved. Well, I don't believe it, because the Bible says you can bring forth much fruit.
Yeah.
It might be more difficult, but if it's so difficult that you can't conquer that battle, why did you pick that battle?
Yeah.
And don't tell me, well, the Lord picked. Look, if you can't win anyone to the Lord, then that's not where God wants you. I don't care what time period either, because in the Old Testament, it doesn't say during this time period or in the future. During the Old Testament, all of the one lots of people, all of the people that wrote the Bible, that were prophets of God, Jeremiah won tons of the Lord.
Amen.
Isaiah won tons of the Lord. All of them. Ezekiel won tons of the Lord. You say, why doesn't it mention them winning all these people to the Lord if that's what they did? Let me explain something to you. Let's say, for example, that the Bible was written in the modern day, and the Bible is talking about Berry Baptist Church in Sacramento. You know what it would probably highlight? It would probably highlight the protest where we had 500 plus sodomites outside.
Yeah.
Does that mean that we weren't doing any soul winning? No, we were doing soul winning. That's why we got a protest. But the significant event that you would write down is the fact that we were protested by over 500 people.
Yeah.
That doesn't... Look, Jeremiah preached a lot of stuff that was really significant.
Yeah.
Okay? That doesn't change the fact that he was still a soul winner, because you will never be used greatly by God unless... You're abiding the vine, and if you abide the vine, the Bible promises you bear forth much fruit. It doesn't matter when you live or where you live. That's what the Bible says. Now notice what it says in verse number 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And then gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So this is the big verse they use to say you can lose your salvation. This is one of the big arguments, probably top 5, at least top 10 though. People that say you can lose your salvation, this is the verse they use. Why do they do that? Well, it talks about into the fire, and they are burned. Okay, now first off, this is not a salvation parable. That's an important thing to understand. Remember, in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Okay? It's not a salvation parable, but I want you to understand something. Go back to the analogy I said growing up, where you have trees that would have branches that were basically in the way. You would cut off those branches, all of them. And when you have a lot of trees, you have a lot of branches on the ground, you have a lot of weeds, you have a big mess in the backyard. Okay? You say, what do you do to get rid of those branches and those leaves? Here's what you do. You have something called a big burn pile.
Yeah.
You put them all together and you set them ablaze.
Right.
Okay? That's what you do. What do? You get a wheelbarrow. Okay? You get a giant wheelbarrow where you basically load it full of branches and then you put it to the burn pile. So basically, you do this all day, and the burning of the branches is the last thing, all done at the same time.
Yeah.
Now, if what they're saying is correct about these branches, because notice, these branches are gathered and cast into the fire and they're burned. They're burned at the same time.
Okay.
Look, if this was referring to someone losing their salvation, when people die unsaved, they immediately go to hell. You don't wait to gather up a bunch of unsaved people and cast them into hell. It happens immediately.
Yeah.
This has nothing to do with people going to hell. You say, why is it that you do it all at one time? Because it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to cut off one branch and burn it, and then cut off the next branch and burn it, and then the next branch. You got thousands of branches.
Yeah.
You gather them together, you put them in a burn pile, and you set it ablaze.
Right.
That is what we do. Here what it sounds like is they basically have something burning, maybe a stove or oven or something, and they gather them and throw them all in. But you're still throwing a bunch at one time, and it makes sense to gather them into one spot. Look, when you sweep the floor, what do? You sweep all of the dirt and everything into one spot.
Yeah.
Right? That's common sense. You say, why don't they get it? Because they're not saved.
Amen.
They don't understand. This is not a complicated error. It really is not complicated. We need to stop and just think about what the Bible is saying. Okay? And it's not complicated for us as believers. This is exactly what it's talking about. Often, Jesus would use parables. You say, why? Because people that are saved understand them. People that are unsaved don't understand the Bible.
That's right.
That's usually, now, there's sometimes parables are kind of darker ones that are confusing. But by and large, didn't Jesus say he'd speak so that the unsaved world would not understand what he's saying?
Yeah, right.
They didn't get it. Now, we understand this because you start off with the fact that, wait a minute, you can never lose your salvation. So that's not what it's talking about. Okay? That's the first thing. We know you can't lose your salvation. Whereas them, they think you can lose your salvation. So they see fire and they say, well, see, it's talking about losing your salvation. They don't stop to think about it because of the fact, you know, they already believe that you can lose your salvation. They think that this is what it's teaching. They don't understand the Bible at all. This is a parable talking about bearing fruit. What it's basically saying is this. that if you're a Christian, that does not help win souls to the Lord, you're just in the way.
Right.
You're essentially a useless
Christian.
Yep. Now look, when I preached this sermon on this topic, I remember somebody, you know, it's funny because sometimes you can see things on YouTube and then like people make comments and they disappear. And somehow I saw this person's comment, they made it, then it was gone. And this person at the time was like supposedly in this movie, now he's like, well, one of these guys, so whatever, what a shock. But he was really offended about what I said. He's like, I know you didn't really mean this, but you know, at the 50 whatever minute mark, you said that, you know, if you're a Christian that you're not bearing fruit, that you're useless to God. No. That's exactly what I meant. That's exactly what I meant. Okay, it wasn't out of context. I meant exactly that. That if you're a Christian, that's what this whole parable is about. It's like I preached a sermon for like an hour, and that's my whole point, is that if you're not bearing fruit, you're useless. It's like, how did you like that sermon? That was the whole point of the sermon. I'm sorry you don't go sober. Okay? And look, I understand the fact that, you know, some people might have health problems. There can be exceptions. But by and large, and, I mean, in this room, aren't we all young enough to preach the gospel? Aren't we all in good enough shape to preach the gospel?
Yep.
Aren't most people in good enough shape to preach the gospel? Most people have the ability that they can do it.
Right.
And they usually have a lot of excuses.
Yep.
And quite honestly, they're not very valid.
Yeah.
Okay, I understand our lives can be busy. They sometimes. I'm not saying you have to go so only as much as other people. We're not comparing ourselves among each other.
Right.
We have different schedules. But you got to find some time to bear fruit.
Amen.
Okay? Right. Why is this so important? Well, notice what it says in verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Okay? Now, notice what it says in verse 7, that, you know, if you ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. There's right there, and I don't want to go on a side tangent, but basically, like, when you pray to God, you're much more likely to get your prayers answered if you're living and abiding by
Him. Right. Yeah, amen. That's right.
That's when you get your prayers answered.
That's true.
You say, well, you committed adultery last night, but then all of a sudden you say, God, please, you know, bless me with the pancakes. It's like, good luck with that. You know, it's like my son, if my son's going to rebel against me and break all of my rules, and then he says, Dad, you know, I want cerveza. It's like, well, I'm cerveza, son. The bruise is coming. You're not getting the cerveza. You're going to get the punishment.
Okay? All right.
Look, you know, if we want God to answer our prayers, we need to be abiding in the Lord, abiding in the Bible. Verse number 8, how is our Father glorified according to this verse? That you bear much fruit. John Piper, who is probably the most famous Calvinist that hasn't yet kicked the bucket and gone to hell, John Piper, he wrote an article and says, how does it glorify God to predestine people to hell? Now, that's a great question. How would that glorify God? Because my Bible says our Father is glorified when we bear fruit. When we basically save people from hell, and they believe on Jesus Christ, and they get saved. According to John Piper, it's the other way around. No, God's glorified when you don't get saved.
Wow.
Now, praise the Lord that they didn't get saved, so God can send them to hell. Look, I preached the gospel to some people today that did not get saved. And according to John Piper, apparently according to John Piper, God is glorified when those people burn. No, God says He's glorified when we bear fruit.
Amen.
When we save them from hell. He doesn't want them to go to hell.
Amen. Yeah.
Okay, they reject long enough and they never believe, they get sent to hell, but He doesn't want that. So that's the whole reason why He sent us forth to preach the gospel, so people would not go to hell. That's why He died for everybody.
That's true. Amen.
He doesn't want them to go to hell. Look, He's not glorified predestining people to hell. What kind of a monster? And look, I'll tell you what, this is the honest truth about Calvinists. And this is my big doctrine, I hate, but I'll tell you what. When it comes to people that are in Calvinist churches, that doesn't necessarily mean that for some, especially here in the Philippines, that might be the best church in their area. And my advice, do everything you can to move or pray that you can, because that's just the equation.
Yeah.
But for those that are in churches like that, you know, even maybe in America, maybe some people are saved and not that knowledgeable about the Bible, or they don't realize, like, I was in a Calvinist church for a year, and I didn't realize my pastor was a Calvinist. I'm sure he used a lot of key words, but I had only been saved for a year and a half. But he lied about being Calvinist. He said he wasn't. So I just assumed my pastor wasn't alive. But apparently he was. Hardcore Calvinist. But here's the thing about this. When it comes to Calvinists that are members in churches, you know, most of them are just ordinary people. They're tough to get saved because they got a false religion attached to them. It's not just like getting a Catholic saved. It doesn't even believe with anything, really. But, you know, when it comes to the ones that are these preachers and leaders, these people are monsters.
Right.
They are monsters. John Piper is a monster.
Yep.
John MacArthur is a monster. All of these high-level cowboys, they're monsters. What out of what mind would you say that God wants people to burn in hell? I mean, what in the world? What kind of God do you worship?
Yep, yeah.
I mean, there's one guy, I don't remember his name. I think I might have the name, but I don't want to guess. I don't want to misquote or whatever. But this guy, what he said is this, that he's a famous cowboy as well. He said, every person before they're saved hates God and wants to kill God.
Wow.
What? They want to kill God? Look, I'm sorry, but that thought never even came into my mind.
Yeah. Right.
What in the world kind of a person would have that? Look, if that came into their mind, you know, I'll tell you what happened. That person was a wicked person who became a reprobate, and then the devil wanted to use him for his glory. Instead of God's glory, so the devil said, you know what, I'll make this guy religious and he can be one of my best Calvinist preachers. And he's a godly person. That's the truth. Because some people, I've noticed this, some people that are very wicked people end up becoming hardcore religious and not saved.
Yeah.
So why is that happening? Because the devil's like, I can really use this person. That's the truth. And anyone who would say that they hated God and wanted to kill God, I'm sorry, but doesn't the Bible talk about haters of God?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, that's not a normal desire. I've never hated God.
Yeah.
Okay? And so it's ridiculous to say that God is glorified to send people to hell. He doesn't want people to go to hell. That's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible says. Any normal person would say that as well. Not just say people. Any normal person would say. I mean, I always tell people this during my sermon presentation. I always say, Malinam nama halatayim nama. Right after I've told them about the judgment of God in Revelation 21:8, I'm giving the bad news. It's like, well, obviously God loves us, okay? Because I don't want them to think I'm just there saying, of course God loves us. Everybody's agreeing with that I've said, but apparently if I run into a Calvinist or John Piper, he's going to say, no, I don't agree with that. No, that's not true. That's not obvious that God loves us. It's like, well, you serve a different God than I do, okay? Verse number 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And so, once again, Jesus says the Father loved him. Okay? And he's like, I loved you. Once again, we're seeing the distinction between the Father and the Son. Verse number 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. So what you see is that the Lord is trying to compel them to live for God. He's saying, keep my commandments, continue ye in my love. Say, what does that teach you? It teaches you it's not automatic.
Right. Yeah.
If he has to say, hey, continue. Hey, keep my commandments. Once again, this Calvinistic idea or this repentance of sins idea, that it's automatic, then why is it that every great man of God, the Lord Jesus Christ and every great man of God, when they're preaching, they're always trying to motivate people to live for God. Look, if it's automatic, you wouldn't have to do that.
That's true. Yeah.
It doesn't really make any sense. And so verse number 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, I want you to notice here in verses 12 and 13 that he says, as I have loved you. Now, Jesus has not died on the cross yet. Okay? But when he's saying, you know, as I have loved you, the past tense, what he's basically, in verse number 13, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I understand that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. But honestly, more than that, what he's trying to teach you here is this, that there's a symbolic laying down of your life. Okay? And we, just as the Lord has loved us, we can lay down our lives each and every day. Look, when you get married, one of the big parts of marriage is that both husband and wife lay down their lives for their spouse. Say, you know, I want what's better for my spouse who I'm married to. That's a big part of marriage.
Yeah.
Is that you're just willing to lay down your life. But when you get married, you have to understand something. You're not always going to see eye to eye. Things are going to come up. Now, some things seem small, but quite honestly, if you've done something the same way for 25 years, you know, for 25 years, you know, you put the toilet paper this way versus the other way. For 25 years, you know, you say, I like to get the dishes clean before we go to bed at night, whereas the other person, you know, lets them sit overnight. When you have, there's a lot of things like that. So those seem like small things, but when you have like a million things like that, they will bug you.
Right.
Okay? It's natural. That's what happens when you first get married, where you're frustrated with some of the things your spouse is doing. Your husband has always left his shoes, you know, in his room. And you're upset because you think they should be here. But those things happen.
Yeah.
When you get married, there are definitely things where you have two sides, and guess what? You've got to find a way to compromise with some of these things.
Yeah.
The answer is not the might be certain things that are important to you and you want it done a certain way. I understand that. But honestly, the answer is to make some sort of compromise. What you're doing is laying down your life every day.
Right.
That is the secret. You say, is that easy? Of course it's not easy. That's the whole purpose of the Christian life, is to lay down your life. Is it easy? See, actually, living the Christian life prepares you for marriage. Because living the Christian life, you're laying down your life all the time. It helps prepare you for marriage, because that is what you're doing when you get married.
Right.
Okay? Then once you get married and have kids, what are you doing? You're basically laying down your life for the betterment of your kids. Right. That's what you're doing. You're exhausted when you get home from work. You say, no, I need to teach my son more to God.
Right.
I need to sing hymns. I need to spend time with my son. I need to spend time with my daughter. See, the Christian life is a great thing because it's difficult, because it prepares you for other things in life. Because life is not easy.
Yeah.
Okay. Life is difficult. And so when it comes to this idea of laying down your life, to the best of our ability, we should try to lay down our life for others. Okay? And when it comes to marriage, quite honestly, it's going to be both sides laying down their lives for the other person. Okay, that is the secret. Now, that's not easy. But that is what the best thing you want to have a good marriage, you lay down your life for the person you're married to. Verse number 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And so verse 14, he has a prerequisite on being friends with him. If ye do whatsoever I command you, you are a friend of God if you're also actually doing his deeds, doing his commandments, doing what he tells you to do. Turn to James 4. James 4. And we'll try to fly through these last ones. I spent more time than I wanted on the opening parable, but it's a really interesting parable. It's a great chapter in the Word of God. It's not a long chapter in the John, but it is a great chapter. James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The sad reality is a lot of saved people are enemies of God.
Yeah.
Because you basically have two sides, the side of the world versus the side of God. And if you're not on the side of God, you're on the side of the world.
Yeah.
Right. There's no in between. Say, well, you know, I might not be as motivated as other people. Yeah, I don't really read the Bible much. You know, I don't really go soul winning much. But, you know, I'm still on your side. No. You're not on our side unless you're all the way.
Right.
That's what you're seeing in the Bible. If you don't go soul winning, you're not on our side. You're on the other side.
Yeah.
You're harming, you're not helping. You say, how do you know that? Because your branches that are getting in the way.
Right, yeah.
That's what the Bible says. That's what the beginning of this chapter is about. And what it says in James 4, verse 4, be adulterers and adulteresses. What does that mean? It means that there's some, you know, people that are saved, some men and some women that are going, pouring around on God and going after other gods and other desires that they have. Becoming a friend of the world. Defending the sodomite agenda.
Yep, right.
The sodomites persecute us. They hate our guts.
Right, yeah.
Everywhere you go on Google, you see all this rainbow stuff this month. You go on Facebook, you put up a live video, all this rainbow stuff. Hey, do you want to put your video with all these rainbow colors? No, I don't.
Right. Man.
I'm okay without it. And then you got Christians that say, oh, we just need to love
them. Uh-huh.
Whose side are you on?
It's good.
I mean, answer that question. Whose side are you honestly on? Look, if there's some preacher that goes overboard on preaching against the sodomites, I won't be mad at that preacher.
Yeah.
Why would you be mad if you went a little bit overboard? Isn't it a bigger problem if you're actually raising the sodomites?
Right.
And you know, here's the thing that's funny about this. Most Baptists think sodomites are sin. Most saved people think sodomites are sin.
Go on.
But they think it's very difficult for them to get sin. They think it's like very rare. It's like, you know, yeah, I've never seen it in my lifetime, but, you know, I've heard of cases. It's like a one in a million case. Look, if it's so incredibly difficult, which I don't believe any of them get saved, but if it's so incredibly difficult, why don't you worry about just a normal unsaved Catholic out there? Why are you so concerned about this one person? Maybe you can just catch that, you know, what were they called? Like a pink elephant you're chasing after, a pink unicorn you're chasing after, that one to get saved. Look, it's not going to happen for
right.
one. It's like, why are you concerned if it's something that's so incredibly rare? Look, we went so many, I don't know how many hours our church went so many. As a church, from everyone going soul winning, you know, and just here, I know Brother Chris went soul winning, maybe some other people, we had 12 saved in this area. But considering how many people went out soul winning, it was a lot more than 12 hours of soul winning.
Right.
Just in the morning session, 4 people, hour 45 minutes, maybe, that's 7 hours of soul winning. The second session, we're a little bit tired, there's 5 of us though, I think there's a little bit less soul winning, but we still probably 5 hours. And then, that's 12 hours, not even counting the last session. Look, we spent it was more than 1 hour for salvation. It was difficult for us in this area. It's not bad in others, but for us it was difficult. Okay? Look, we're spending all this time. Why are they worried about that one person making this one? It's ridiculous. They're just trying to justify their actions. Turn to James 2. And remember, what we're talking about is being friends, okay, with God. There is a prerequisite to being friends with God. It is not automatic. You're actually expected to do what he says. It says, James 2, verse 23 and 24, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Why was he called the friend of God? You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. You see that? We're justified by our works. Why? Because that is a prerequisite to being a friend of God.
Right.
This has nothing to do with salvation, once again. The unsaved people always don't understand stuff. John 15, James 2. No, if you want to be the friend of God, you're justified by works and your faith.
That's right.
And that's how you're a friend of God. But if you're not a friend of God, you're not doing his will. People get so confused on James 2. I don't understand it. No, it's talking about doing works and having faith. It's not talking about spiritual salvation. You're justified by works, okay? That has nothing to do with spiritual salvation.
That's true.
Abraham was not justified by his works in terms of getting to heaven. But if you want to be a friend of God, you've got to do the works.
Right, nice.
So it says in James 2, verses 23 and 24. Now go back to John 15. Back to John 15. And you know, that ought to be important to us, to want to be friends with God. It should be important to us, okay? John 15, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, this is kind of a really touching verse when he talks about being a friend. He says, I'm not calling you servants. Aren't we all servants of the Lord?
Yeah.
That is what we're expected to do. But he said, you know, you're not just a servant. You're a friend. It'd be like if you had somebody that worked for you. If somebody works for you, they are expected to do what you tell them to do.
Right.
Okay, now, if you're smart, you're going to be a nice boss. But the people that work for you, you that have, you know, bosses, you're expected to do what your boss says. And, you know, he can just order you around all the time. But he says, you know what, I look at you not just as a worker or an employee, I look at you as a friend. That's a strong statement that Jesus made, because we are all just servants of his. But he's saying for us to actually do as well, no, no, you're not just a servant, you're a friend. He's like, I care about you, I love you. That's what he's saying. Verse number 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Boy, the Calvinists love this verse. Just throw out the rest of John 15, and go off your crazy interpretation. Hey, see, he's chosen us. We did not choose him, okay? What has he chosen us to do? He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that. That word there, that is connecting what was just said with what's about to be said. That ye should go and bring forth the fruit. That your fruit should remain. What did he say? I have ordained you and chosen you to bear fruit.
Amen. Man.
It's not confusing as the same person. He has chosen us to be the ones to win people in the world.
Right.
It's not the job of the angels.
Right.
God's not going to come down to heaven and preach the gospel to people. Yes. He has chosen us that are saved. Bear fruit. That's what he says.
That's right.
Okay? It has nothing to do with salvation. This whole chapter has nothing to do with salvation. It's funny because the Calvinists will claim to believe in eternal security. It's funny because the people that say you can lose your salvation at the beginning of John 15, they seem to have the same interpretation as you. Because here you are saying this has something to do with salvation. What does this have to do with salvation? It's talking about bearing fruit.
Yeah.
Bringing forth fruit. And he's chosen believers to bring forth fruit. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what the Bible says.
That's right.
Okay? He hasn't chosen us. Now, he's chosen us for salvation based on if we believe on him.
Yep. Yeah.
That is mentioned in the Bible. That's not what this verse is talking about, though. And I've heard them quote this verse. This verse has nothing to do with that. And yes, he has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief
of the truth.
We believe. Okay? That's why he's chosen us for salvation, because we believe. But this verse is just talking about being chosen to bring forth fruit. And this is a very important thing to understand, because Calvinists will use words like chosen, and they'll say things like, well, see, you know, this is what this means. Now, you can be chosen for a lot of different things in your life.
Right, yeah.
It's not just in reference to salvation. It sometimes is in reference to salvation. In John 15, verse 16, this has nothing to do with salvation. Mm-hmm. It's talking about bringing forth fruit.
Right.
Verse number 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. So he's commanding these things. And he says he's commanding these things that you love one another. He wants us to love one another. If we're doing his will and obeying him, we will love one another. The Bible says in verse number 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. So what the Bible says is that the world loves its own. If you are loved by the world, then that means you're not of God.
Nice, yeah.
Now, I want you to understand the difference here. Because the Bible says we have the ability to get peace with all men, as much as it's possible, we can have peace with all men. You know, in people that you know at your work, general people should like you think you're a nice person.
Yeah,
it's not a jerk.
Yeah.
I'm not talking about people who all think you're a jerk. But what I am saying is the fact that when you believe certain things, the world will automatically hate you. Now, look, when I worked at my old job in Maryland, you know, people just thought of me as a hard worker and everything. Everyone liked me. And then all of a sudden they found out, this is what he believes. And I never even said what I believe. And then somehow just everybody knew what I believed. And it's just like, you know, I got called into the principal's office, you know, the boss's office, and I was in trouble for believing certain things. Okay? And I asked them. I was there, you know, and they said, you know, we've never had this situation come up. Like, I said, I've never said anything about what I believe, or I haven't said anything. They talked brought up that I'm sexist towards women. That's one thing. And that I hate inside. Those are the two. It's like, I've never really said anything before. And, you know, I told them, and I didn't try to backpedal and say, no, that was something else. You know what I said? Because, look, I worked hard to get this job. I went down here three times. I wanted this job. It was in the career field I wanted, and I was able to stay in the area where I was living. So I could still go to church and be near my parents. I wanted this job. The only company. You know what I told them? I said, well, what are you telling me? Are you telling me you're hiring? You know, I'm not going to apologize for what I did. That's what I told them. And they said, well, they said we talked to all your coworkers and we weren't sure what to do. And they said, all of them said that you're a really good worker. So, and so I was like, so you're basically saying you would fire me. I was like, okay. And I was like, I just want to make sure that, you know, you're not going to change your mind. That's what I told them. And they said, you know, basically, you know, that it was fine. I never talk about what I believe for. During lunch, I said, everybody knows, I read my Bible, I'm just here to work. And I don't care what anybody believes.
Right.
People can believe whatever they want, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me, I'm just here to work. That's why I got hired. And so that was the situation I was in. Basically, I called the principal's office. You know, like, I was a little kid or something, I did something wrong. And then it was funny because like a few weeks later, they had some sort of class for everybody at work. And I'm assuming it's because of me. It was like a class on diversity where basically we accepted one another. And it's really funny, though, because for whatever reason, this is the only time I was so exhausted. It was like such a tired of me, and I fell asleep during it. And so maybe it looked like I was being disrespectful, because I don't know. I didn't get in trouble for that. But basically, you know, they brought this thing about being accepting. And it was so ridiculous. And it was funny because they didn't really bring up the sodomites much in this thing, I think because they were worried they wanted to play both sides size or whatever. But look, you know, when I can't remember why God. Oh, basically the world's gonna hate you when they find out you believe certain things.
Yeah.
And it's like before that everybody loved me. And then after that, you know, there's certain people that didn't really like me very much. And it's just like, well, I mean, whatever. I mean, it is what it is. I mean, I tried. And I was still nice to those people, I was polite to those people. Because, you know, it doesn't help you to be a jerk to them.
That's true.
Yeah.
People hate you, it does not help you to be a jerk to them.
Right.
Okay. But you know, the world is gonna hate you. Because of what you do. It has always been like this. It's not something that's new. It has always been like this. Now look at the next verse number 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now this is a great verse about the pre-trib rapture, destroying the pre-trib rapture. The Bible says the servant is not greater than his Lord. The Lord was persecuted, and yet there's Baptists that think during this end time period there's no persecution. What they're saying is that we are greater than the Lord.
Wow.
That's what you see in John 15, verse 20. Now, I'm sure they say, this has nothing to do with the rapture. Well, it doesn't directly apply to the rapture, but you're saying there's going to be no persecution. You're saying you're greater than the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, here's the reason why people that have pre-trib don't get this. Because in 99.9% of the situations, people that have pre-trib are not living for God.
Right.
Very rarely do they know.
True.
They don't understand what persecution is.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so they really don't get it.
Yep.
They don't understand what persecution is. They think they're being persecuted. It's like, you're not being persecuted. You know someone who's being persecuted? Pastor Anderson's being persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
Getting kicked out of countries. And what has he done? Pastor Minnis with all the protesters? That's persecution. And guess what? That persecution isn't even big persecution. I mean, didn't the Catholic Church just brutally kill millions upon millions upon millions upon millions? And say, yeah, I don't think it was that high. Well, I think it was higher. When you look at the numbers, it was because of the fact they're responsible, and that's a whole other tangent. I'm personally not like mine, but anyways, they're responsible for a lot of wars that took place and tens of millions of people they killed. But look, Revelation 17, you can see, as this gives hints towards the Roman Catholic Church and also in times of Babylon, they're responsible for shedding blood.
Right, yeah.
That's persecution. It's persecution when they tell you, hey, I'll cut off your hand unless you agree to infant baptism without it. It's persecution when we'll cut off your limbs unless you agree that, you know, when you take this little bread, it's going to turn into the body of Jesus. That's reality. That's persecution. We don't have persecution in today's day.
Yeah.
Even we don't. Okay? But it's going to be bad during the end times.
Yeah.
And we understand the fact that, you know what, it's going to be after the tribulation. And look, it's going to be bad. It's hard. It could happen. I don't personally think it's going to happen in our lifetimes. I know most people think it will. I don't personally think that. Let me tell you something. You know, the persecution, whether it happens or not, it's only going to get worse.
Right.
It's not bad now, but let me tell you something. This LGBT agenda, that's a large part of it. It's only going to get worse from here, especially when they start controlling the media outlets. You can look at something like vaccines online, and right now, they are censoring a lot of videos of people saying stuff against vaccines. People are making videos saying, my son got a vaccine, 15 minutes later he was dead. They're starting to censor those videos. And the truth is that us as believers, we have the Word of God, so we're going to understand what the Bible's position would be on that topic.
Yeah.
But the average world out there, they're going to be ignorant and just follow what the masses say.
That's true.
Because they're not going to hear any stories of the contrary.
Yeah.
And they don't have the Bible to understand that injecting something unclean in your body is not good.
Right.
Okay? But look, the persecution is going to get bad in this country and in this world as well. Verse 21. But apparently these free trippers, they're greater than their Lord because they don't think they're going to suffer any persecution. They say he's free trippers. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no hope for their sin. Now, I want you to understand when it says they had not had sin. He's not saying they're sinless. What he's basically saying is this, that if the preaching has never been done against their specific thing that they're guilty of, basically, you know, they're able to hide that sin, and also they don't fully understand what they're doing wrong necessarily.
Right.
But now they have no hope for their sin once it's been exposed. And to a true level in this church, you know, there might be certain things that I preach about, and you know, you might say, I've never heard that. I didn't know that that was wrong. But see, once you hear the preaching, look, you know what, you're not going to be innocent. God's not going to be merciful.
Right.
You know what is right, what is wrong, and you choose not to make the changes that God wants you to make. Okay? Verse number 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which another man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both. Now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So, if you hate the Lord, you hate your Father also. So let me ask you a question. Is it possible to deny Jesus Christ, to hate Jesus Christ, but love God? Is that possible?
No.
Not possible. So tell me how Judaism, tell me how the Jews today, these modern day Jews that aren't even real Jews, tell me how they love God. I'd really love to hear that. How they blaspheme Jesus Christ and they say they love God. You say, they don't really blaspheme. Yeah, they do.
Right,
nobody blasphemes. I mean, probably more than atheists, Jewish people blaspheme our Lord. It was just on Sunday that Brother Bo was talking about just a Filipino that converted to Judaism, whatever that means. Yeah, I don't know if they just decided they were Jewish or they took all the classes that you're required or whatever. Just mocking Jesus Christ. Look, you can look at the famous comedian. Who knows Sarah Silverman? Who knows it? Anybody? She's a famous Jewish comedian, okay? And she kind of got in trouble years ago because of the fact she was just mocking Jesus Christ dying. And she said, I'd do it again if we could. And she's like mocking him, saying, oh, blah, blah, and, you know, using all these cuss words. She's like, I'd do it again. You say, what's in the heart of these Jewish people? Well, look, it's not that individual person. It's what that religion is teaching.
Yeah.
The religion is wicked, and as a result of being in that wicked religion, that's the sort of person you become.
Right.
Mocking Jesus Christ. Okay. Look, they hate our Lord.
Right.
And if they hate the Lord, how could you say that they love him? It's ridiculous.
Yeah.
Look, nobody can deny Jesus Christ and hate Jesus Christ and say they love God. And not only that, though. Look, Jesus proclaimed to be God in the flesh. If you deny he's God in the flesh, if you deny he's the Savior, if you deny he's the Christ, if you deny he's the way to heaven, you're calling him a liar and a fraud, and you hate the actual Jesus of the Bible.
Right.
And so if you hate the actual Jesus of the Bible, you also hate God's word.
Right.
Okay. You cannot say you love Jesus and then you love, oh man, I love the New Testament. It's so loving. It's so kind. Jesus was so kind. He didn't know that. But man, the Old Testament, all those people hate those. No, you can't say you love the New Testament.
Yeah.
It's not the way it works. And
right.
You just don't understand why Jesus That's what you'd say. But if you love Jesus, you love the Father, vice versa. If you love the New Testament, you love the Old Testament. They go hand in hand. Verse number 25. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. This is the way it's going to work. Jesus was hated without a cause. We are hated often without a cause. We can be wrong, and people are going to hate. Verse 26. But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send on you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And when it talks about the Comforter, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he shall also bear witness, because he hath been with me from the beginning. Now let's just add this into the sermon. I didn't really know where. I'm going to add this into the end, this thing that was left on our door. And I thought it was really interesting, because the whole point of the sermon is basically bearing fruit. That's what this chapter is mainly about.
Bearing fruit.
But it kind of goes twofold, because it's about bearing fruit and basically living a holy life. Because those go hand in hand.
Right.
If you want to be successful bearing fruit, you've got to actually abide in the Bible, Bible says. Now, all these things are left for us. I guess they want us to go to Bible college. Apparently, I knew where church was. But I kind of find it interesting, because I didn't see the word soul in anywhere.
Right.
They're teaching you how to be a leader. They're teaching you all these things. And they never teach you to use best practices for ethics, safety, and security. And, you know, they teach you how to master enabling skills for autonomous learning to develop a deep understanding in a specific area of knowledge. It's like, what does that mean? They never say about soul winning. I do find it interesting. I think it's nice that they have a preaching class. What's interesting is apparently women are allowed to preach as well. Either there's a lot of women in this room or there's a lot of guys with women here. And so when it comes to these Bible colleges and these paraministries and everything, they say, what's the problem with these paraministries? Here's the problem with these things. Because of the fact they don't teach you how to go soul winning.
Right.
And the work of church, the work of the Lord is soul winning. And these Bible colleges, look, when people go to Bible college, they have too much time to go soul winning. Or they don't have enough time to go soul winning. They're so busy doing all this other stuff. Look, most people I know that went to Bible college, I have friends who graduated from Bible college in the U.S. People that are good people, they're soul winners, they love the Lord and stuff like that. I have a good friend of mine who graduated from Miles Anderson. And what he told me is this: when I was in Bible college, I did not have enough time. Because they have you reading all these other books about the history of Christianity and all this stuff, that you don't have time to read the Bible.
Right.
And it's just, apparently you need this great understanding of history before you can understand the Bible. It's an interesting philosophy, because here's my philosophy. My preaching, I do add a lot of history, secular history to the sermon, even this past Sunday, my Sunday morning sermon, because there's not as a lot of secular history. But you know what I did is, I took what the Bible said about Assyria, and then I added secular stuff and said, well, does that match what the Bible would say? Mm-hmm. And since in the Bible there are wicked empire, I'm like, you know what, it matches the Greek. It makes sense.
Yeah. Okay.
You don't take secular history first and say, well, let's see how the Bible, you know, can be incorporated into this. You do the other way around.
Okay?
And look, Bible college is an absolute joke.
Right.
And what doesn't make sense about this is that in Bible college, I mean, I can preach another sermon right now, but the thing about Bible college is this, that when it comes to learning how to work in a church, you want to learn how to be a pastor, you want to learn how to be a missionary. I mean, on there, apparently you learn how to be a missionary. Okay? You want to learn how to be a pastor, you want to learn how to be a missionary. You know what the best way is? To be trained in a church.
Right, amen.
To preach in a church, to do ministries in the church. Why? Because if you're going to be running a church one day, look, if I want to open up a restaurant one day and own a restaurant, no, good experience would be to actually work at a restaurant,
right,
be one of the main managers that has responsibilities, and I can understand how that operates. If you want to know how to be a pastor, you don't spend all your time in Bible college, which is different. You actually spend your time involved in church.
Right.
These Bible colleges, and on here, I have no clue what denomination it is. Did it say?
No.
So I guess that he's not denominational. But what these things is, they're all about money, and so they'll accept anyone from any denomination. It doesn't say in here, hey, we don't accept you if you believe after you baptize us. It doesn't say you have to believe this or this. We just accept everyone.
Yeah.
All they care about is money.
Yeah.
That's reality, and they're not teaching anybody how to do so. Let's close the word prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for us to be here tonight and just ask you to help us apply this sermon to our lives. God, help us to do our best to strive to bear a lot of fruit, God, and we're doing good as a church, God. And there's so many people in this church are working hard, putting in countless hours of volunteering, Lord, to do so many. Just pray that we'll continue to bless this effort, God.